If you guys have any questions, I have one question already, or two. I forgot them already. I'm getting old. So let me look them up. Is Diane here? Diane's here. You asked a question. And then Kathleen asked a question. Or Catherine. I always call you Kathleen, don't I? It's Catherine. I don't know why I say Kathleen. I don't know, but forgive me for that. I do know your name, Catherine. Anyway, that's embarrassing. Okay, so I must need to be humbled. Okay, so let me start with your question, if I may. You mind me doing this publicly? Okay, because that's just, I got it. It's easier just to do it here. And then I'll get to yours second. So turn to Genesis 38, 27 through 30. And can I have you read the text? Okay. Sure. And you can ask the question too, since you're the question person tonight.
Genesis 38:27-30. And it came to pass in time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. And it came to pass as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out, and she said, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Perez. And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zara. My question is, who came first, really? The boy that stuck his hand out and had the scarlet thread tied on his finger, or the actual firstborn?
The chicken or the egg. All right, so what do you think? Yeah, but what, yeah. I think I would agree with Shane. So really, you're right. So what happened is, obviously, his arm came through the cervix, and his arm was tagged because they were twins, so when they were born, they had to know which was which because you'd be hard to tell them apart. And so they expected him to be first. And then, which naturally he would have been. How many times does a baby come sticking its arm out? And then, that's really crazy when you think about it. It's nuts. Not really nuts. That's just my vernacular. But it's really unusual. And so there's something going on there. God allowed that to happen because Phares is the one that God wanted to have that blessing, which is ultimately, and I'll give you some verses for that. Shane has his hand up. Yeah, Shane?
And also, it was so much more important back then. Who was the firstborn? Because they...
That is absolutely right. And it's interesting, thing that's interesting about Phares, and I'm not sure, this is one of those things, sometimes I know the answer and sometimes I just don't know the answer, but I know there's a reason, and I still don't know exactly what the reason is. But, you know, you have Seth, who's born second or third, however you want to choose it, and then you've got, but you had Adam and Eve having Cain and Abel, and then you have Seth as next, second born, and he gets the ball rolling for humanity. And then you've got, if you discount Cain's seed, which got destroyed in the flood. And then you've got several second-borns. I'm trying to think of them now, and my brain's going blank. But, huh? Yeah, Joseph. You got, Joseph's children. Yeah, Ephraim and Manasseh. You've got these seconds, which are a picture of Christ, right? I mean, because he was the last Adam. So those pictures are typically pointing to Christ, who's the last second. We call him the second Adam to teach that point. But in Corinthians, he's called the last Adam because there's not another one. He fulfills everything. So, but in this case, God is shifting the firstborn. This is exactly what Shane's right is saying, is exactly right. The blessing does go to the firstborn. And so, just like even though Abraham had two sons. God counted Isaac as the firstborn. And so it's interesting. So what's why is that important? Well, God uses Pharaoh, of course. So just a couple verses along those lines. And I'm not going to go on too long on this, but just to, so you can kind of see what's going on here. Now, first of all, how was he conceived? Does anybody know? In the context of chapter 38? Yeah, Tamar. Yes, ma'am. So she pretends to be a harlot because they are violating the law of the kinsman redeemer, which is interesting. What's interesting about that is that, to me, is that so Phares, there's a curse on Phares's seed for 10 generations. Now, and what's happened is she was more ultimately, once Judah owns up to it, which he could, you know, Judah could have threw her under the bus when she brought out his staff and his bracelet and his ring and said, hey, by the way, the father of this child is you, pal. You know, he could have lied probably and like David tried to do with Uriah and had her killed. But or had her, you know, say, nope, I don't, that's not my staff. But whatever the case is, he owned up to it. He said, man, you're more righteous, or woman, you're more righteous than I am. And so how can I? Right, right. Because she deceived, because he wasn't owning up. He had promised her that there would be seed raised up in his name, and that did not happen, which would have fulfilled the law of the kinsman redeemer. And so because of that, and God's judged not only him, but his sons were killed, it says. So a little bit of discipline was going on with the line of Judah. So we won't get into all that in detail, but it's interesting that's exactly right. So in essence, this whole relationship is just, you know, I want to say it's just messed up. That's what I'm thinking. I don't know if that's appropriate. So it's just messed up. It's just a messed up relationship. It's just, and so I just want you guys to know that God can take the worst scenario, and out of the worst scenario comes the Messiah highway. And that doesn't happen once. That happens over and over and over. So Rahab the harlot is also in the line of Christ. I mean, so you got all of these messed up folk. And it's almost like Jesus is just being awesome. I mean, because he is. And so God is just laying this thing out. The Messiah highway is full of all kinds of stuff, you know. And it's not the pure, pristine line of humanity. And ultimately, God uses that. He uses the weak things to confound the wise. So in this case, if he would have applied Leviticus 20:12, he would have had to kill himself. So look at this. Go just get the law out. So if we're going to judge this by the law, and you go back to Leviticus chapter 20, he'd be up a creek. Because in Leviticus 20, in verse 12, we'll start in verse 10, it says, and the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery is with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And the man that lieth with his father's wife hath uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. And if a man lie with his daughter-in-law, Mr. Judah, surely, all right, both of them shall surely be put to death. And they brought and they wrought confusion. Their blood shall be upon them. And so if a man also lie, well, I won't get, you keep going through all the incredible acts of, you know, perversion that go on through this chapter. I'll stop there. And so in this case, think about this, beloved. Sexual sin is a capital offense. If we applied the law of Moses in our culture, we'd be having a lot of executions going on right now. And rightly so. So here we see that, you know, he is judged and he's like, you got me. And God applies mercy and grace, like mercy that David had. David should have been executed and was not. And so how does that play out? Well, interestingly enough, when we get over here to, go to Deuteronomy chapter 23, I'm sorry. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy 23. So there is a curse that is pronounced because of this, and that's found in Deuteronomy 23. And this is how the law was applied and how God, you know, did apply the law to this particular situation. Because Judah wasn't going to execute the harlot because he was obviously guilty of violating the law of the kinsman redeemer. So God gives grace to it. He that is, start verse 1, he that is wounded in the stones or hath his privy, this is kind of brutal, member cut off, shall not enter the congregation of the Lord. One thing I like about my King James Bible is it's discreet, so I don't have to be. Keep moving on. A bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to his 10th generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Now, in this case, you're going to find that Phares would fall under this curse. Because, well, who's the father? Well, we know who the father is, but he's counted as a bastard for 10 generations. And then, all of a sudden, on the 10th generation, does anyone know who comes out of this seed? Yeah, Ron's singing?
David.
Okay, I thought you said Jacob. I was like, no, not Jacob. David, right. So David comes out of this crazy union. Now, check this out. Go to Ruth. Now, what's interesting about this, too, to me, is, which is really cool, who's Ruth a picture of when we look at pictures in the Old Testament? Who's she a hidden type of? There's a mystery in the New Testament that she pictures for us. Anybody know? Ruth? Church. Yeah, don't be afraid. You guys must be afraid you're wrong. Okay, so the church, okay, so she's a Gentile bride. She's a Moabitess, as a matter of fact. She has no inheritance in Israel. She marries this Naomi's son, a Jew, who shouldn't have been in Moab, who were the enemies of God. Right, they're the offspring of Moab is the offspring of Lot's daughter by incest. Yeah, so we have another weird, crazy thing. So the Lot's daughter by or son by incest, I should say, is Moab, who ends up not working with Israel. They could have been, God would have been gracious to him, but when they entered the Promised Land, the Moabites and the Ammonites weren't very friendly to their cousins. So they end up getting at odds and being cursed. And nevertheless, because despite all of that, they go off into Moab and Ruth gets blessed. And when Naomi tries to run her off and say, hey, why don't you all just go on back to Moab? Because my name's Mara and I'm cursed and I'm bitter and I'm going to go back home with my tail between my legs because God isn't pleased with me. I lost my husband, I lost my sons, and you wonderful women need to just go back home, find you a young man, because if I go back home and get married, by the time I have sons, you guys are going to be old maids. I'm paraphrasing the introduction to Ruth. And you old maids aren't going to find any help back in Bethlehem. And, of course, you know the story. So Ruth says, nope, not me. You know, your God's my God, your people my people, and you know, nothing's going to depart me from you. So here we go. So by faith, Ruth moves back into, goes up to Bethlehem with her mother-in-law, Naomi. And what brings her in, really, is that, faith. And, of course, she had the right, because she was married to Naomi's son. But they should, you know, Naomi and her husband should have never, ever been in Moab to start with, really, if you think about it biblically. But anyway, they are. And again, another example of God's mercy. Now, the cool thing is, this curse is for 10 generations. And the 10 in the Bible, what's 10 a number of? Typically. Anybody? What's that? Gentiles, right? 10 typifies typically the Gentile nations. And so, seven heads and 10 horns, Book of Revelation. You just see this constantly throughout the Bible. Nimrod, Genesis chapter 10. So you just go on through the Bible. 10 is often going to represent the Gentiles. So here you have 10 generations who are going to come through another Gentile, Ruth, who is a type of the church. The church is composed mainly of what? Gentiles. Yeah, I mean, just all these types are just awesome. That's why the Bible is just the Bible. So God's awesome. So when we get to go to, you guys are probably in Ruth. So you can see this whole thing play out in when you get to verse 18 of chapter 4 of Ruth, the lineage, well, I guess I should back up because you can see David here. Well, you can start in verse 18. It says, now these are the generations of Phares. So Phares is obviously the son of Judah, right? We know there's a prophecy in Genesis talking about a lion's whelp, right? Speaking of the Messiah that'll come through Judah in Genesis 49, I believe it is. And so now these are the generations of Phares. Phares begat Hezron. Okay, so Phares, Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon. Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. Number 7, by the way. Perfect number. Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. Oh, Jesse begot David. 10th generation. So, 10th generation, what happened? Well, the curse is lifted. 10 generations. And then you have David. David is obviously an awesome type of Christ in the Old Testament and literally was the deliverer of Israel. Established the throne in Jerusalem. Delivered Israel from their enemies. A total type of Christ. A lion's whelp, right? He rose up out of Judah's seed. But what's really cool to me is how sketchy the whole thing is and how God uses that to bring forth David. Also a type of how Jesus Christ comes forth, into humanity and becomes completely victorious over sin and death. So you're in good hands with Jesus is all I got to tell you. And he knows what he's doing. Even when it looks like a train wreck, you should be encouraged. I should be encouraged because God is on. He's large and in charge. And he doesn't need perfection to bring forth perfection. Isn't that amazing? And so just like he brings us forth the perfect word through imperfect vessels. How does he do that? Well, that's why he's God and I'm not. I can't exactly explain how he does all that. I just know he does it. And so it's pretty cool. So that's about all I got to say about that. Anybody got anything else to add or say? Yeah, Ron.
So one of the things I was thinking about when you were talking about that is this is like the perfect place to go for the whole law, you know, for our people who accuse us of being judgmental and accuse God of being, you know, wrathful and judgmental.
Yeah.
I mean, you can just lay this whole thing out and say, look, this was the law. These people were supposed to die. Why did God keep them alive?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, God is super, he is gracious and kind. There's no doubt about it. Another reference, just for your, if you're a note taker and you're like logging this down for future reference, you might throw Matthew 1, 3 in there because it's important. In Matthew 1, 3, it'll just recounts the same thing. So there's no question that Jesus, you know, is in the line. It literally skips over the generations right to them. It says the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, who begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brethren. Judah begot Phares, Zerah of Tamar, and Zerah of Tamar. By the way, Zerah is also mentioned, so that's nice, in Genesis or Matthew 1. And so Phares, though, is mentioned of Tamar. It's called Thamar, but it's Tamar. And Phares begot Esrom, and Esrom begot Aram. So in Matthew, you see the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ through the kingly line. That's why it starts. That's why it starts there with Jesus Christ. And when you get into Luke, Luke's the son of man, so you see Jesus Christ, you see Jesus Christ's heritage all the way back to Adam, because he is the son of man in the book of Luke. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in Matthew. Matthew's the book of Jesus Christ being manifested as the King of the Kingdom. So, or the kingdoms, I might add. So that's about everything I know about that. There's probably more. Anybody else got a thought on it? Yes, sir. Uh-huh. No, they actually, yeah, that's a good question when it says they couldn't enter the congregation of the Lord.
Right.
So they obviously were living among the Jews,
right.
But they didn't have the rights to the property. They didn't have rights to the amenities of being Jewish.
But there must have been a bunch of them.
Oh, yeah, there had to be several.
So,
yeah.
So
Yeah, well, Boaz, actually, I said that, but Boaz had property, so that wouldn't be accurate. So they had property rights, so there was no priestly duties that could be performed in Judah. There's Levi and there's David. So when it came to entering into the religious rites of the nation, they'd be excluded as like unclean. I would presume is what they're talking about. But they're obviously in the congregation because they've got property and they've got inheritance, and that's what Tamar was. The problem was initially was raising up seed in her name, and then when you see Israel, Boaz was redeeming property when he took in Ruth. So we know they had property. In David's case, he was in the king. He became the king.
Yeah, right.
So before that, he wouldn't have been able to inherit that. And so there's a similar curse Joseph. Because Joseph's great-great-great-great-granddaddy was excluded from sitting on the throne. So even though Joseph was the rightful heir to the throne of Judah, he couldn't have sat on it because he was under an Old Testament curse, not just for 10 generations. Which is why Jesus Christ is not we know this biblically, but if he was the biological son of Joseph, that would have disqualified him from the king, from being the king. Though both children came from the lineage of David. Joseph's seed had Joseph's seed had a biological curse on it. And I'm trying to recall, anybody know what that curse was? Because it's right now it's escaping my mind. Let me look at my notes here. I probably have it written down.
I got it if you want it.
Joseph could be king. Joseph disqualified. Here it is by Jeconiah, Jeremiah chapter 22. Verses 29 through 30. If I just read my marginal notes, it's not that I'm that smart. I just wrote something down once. So go back to Jeremiah chapter 22. And Jeconiah is cursed. And this is also another awesome and just an incredible thing about how you can see God and the devil fighting, so to speak, and working all this out. Jeremiah 22, and let's go down here to chapter, verse 23. Yeah, here it is. Yep, that's the curse. And thank you for bringing that up. I don't know. Let me try to get a better answer for you on that 10th generation enter the congregation, because I don't think I'm giving you a really good answer. I'm going to search that out a little deeper. Well, if it gets in, though, to the rites of the tabernacle and all of that, it's a whole nother... Well, no, there wasn't a lot of people. Now, I want to be careful here. It wasn't everybody falling into this sin, because under those times, you got executed. So not everybody was quick to run out and fornicate and commit adultery like they do today. Gentiles are like dogs for a reason. So, seriously, I'm not saying they weren't promiscuous, but they weren't as promiscuous as we are in our culture. So you can't look at it like we do. It's not much different than... they also had liberties that we would obviously not think of either. They weren't supposed to... It's not wise to have multiple wives, and God counsels against it, but there wasn't penalty, right? So God says you shouldn't take multiple wives, but yet there wasn't a penalty other than that guy had to deal with multiple wives. So a great part of the... So a great part of that law is like, hey, there's no penalty, but your penalty, pal, is if you take multiple wives, you've got to take care of them. You've got to, so there's all kinds of the law that was compensating for the humanity. And it wasn't all Shangri-La, of course. It was, as we know, as we read, there's all kinds of problems that come from multiple wives and blended families, just like today, right? When you try to blend a family, there's problems. Well, when you have multiple wives and multiple kids, there was all kinds of problems. And so that came with its own reward, so to speak, and just not taking God's advice. So, and so I just want to say that, because even if you were, you know, in our culture, we think multiple wives is crazy, because it is. But even that was guided by the law, and so there wasn't this great liberty to go off and. But you do see, like Judah. But when you look at the 12, I just want to talk for a minute. When you look at the 12 boys of Israel, they're rascals. I mean, they go down here and get these guys circumcised and they slay them. I mean, these guys are hardcore. When you look at the type of men that they are, they're not easy men, you know. They are, and when you read David and you see Joab, I don't know if you spend time around, you know, people like that, but it reminds you of the mafia. I mean, these guys are cruel and unusual. These men are amazing that God actually chooses them, and that just shows you again God's goodness. And there's a little bit of that in all of us, so that's kind of a comfort. But having said even all of that, I don't think there wasn't as much promiscuity, because the penalty truly was stoning, execution, and so on and so forth. And so I don't think we would have seen as much of it as you might think. Yeah, Shane.
I don't understand where you were coming from.
Boaz is also under the curse of Phares. That's all I'm saying. He's under that 10th generation curse.
What generation?
He's seventh. He's seventh down the line. And that, I was making the point that if it was property, that wouldn't apply, because Boaz was able to own property. I think it's the religious right is what they're dealing with, and so of a Jew. And so I'll look that up and try to get a better answer, because that's a good question. Does anybody have any more insight on that? Because I don't. All right. But what I do, getting back to this curse and the bloodline, and I need to get through this so I can get to the other question. But in Jeremiah chapter 22... And let's start in let's just start there. Let's go down to verse 29 for time's sake. But he says, O earth, O earth, or O earth, earth, earth. By the way, this is one of the few places in your Bible, as we're talking, where God is addressing the earth. I mean, he's not addressing the Jews. He's not addressing the church. There's a few other places. This is one of them where you can say the God of the universe is addressing everybody. He's calling out to everybody in this particular passage. O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. So he's addressing the Jews, the Gentiles, and eventually the church. Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Who is this? Well, this is in Matthew chapter 1, and if you go through the line, this is the Joseph's great-great-great-great-great-granddad and King Jeconiah, and so that's who's being referred to here, is Jeconiah, who is also in verse 12 of Matthew chapter 1. So that would include Joseph. So what's that tell us? Is Jesus illegit? No, he's too legit to quit. Okay, so so Jesus then, the reason he's able to be the king is because he's got a better daddy, because his father is God. So his father is not Joseph. I and the Father are one. So supernatural seed in the womb of a woman, which is holy. He was brought to the first holy place he was brought to was not the temple, it was the womb of Mary. Not that Mary was holy, but her virgin womb was considered a holy place. So he was literally incarnated. So Father in heaven makes him able to inherit, because she truly, his mother, is also of the line of David. And that curse doesn't apply to her. Actually, if you look at, no, what's it say? Man. No, I mean, God is like down to the I mean, he's down to the letter of the law. It's amazing. I mean, how Jesus did that. So God has it worked out. So everything is leading to Joseph, Mary. Both of them are descendants of David. Both of them are in the line. But Joseph is disqualified. It's probably a good thing under the law. Otherwise, he'd have probably been executed. Herod would have figured that out, he'd have killed Joseph and everybody, all of his cousins, anyone related to David would have probably been executed, because they'd be jealous over the throne. So I've thought about that, what it would have been like to be Joseph, because Joseph, I'm assuming, knew all that. And, to think, man, I could have been the king, or one of my cousins or my brothers or whatever could have been the king of Israel. And especially when you're being oppressed by the Romans, and I bet they probably felt like picking up a sword every once in a while. The Maccabees sure did, and just throwing off Rome. That's what everybody was looking for. Of course, Jesus came as a lamb, and he'll come back as a lion the second time and throw off Rome. But so that's another interesting point about the cursing that goes on. So God's able to take a curse and use it for his, he's able to overcome it. I mean, that's just amazing. That's just who he is. He's awesome in every sense of the word. So for what it's worth tonight, that's a little extra that I wasn't thinking about. So so the next question that I have is, do you want to restate it or state it, Catherine? I have a few things written down. So the question that I recall that you asked was in the Old Testament. I didn't write it down, so I'm recalling it. Well, why don't you state it? Because I don't remember exactly. You wanted to know, why the Jews don't see the New Testament. They got the Old Testament, but how can they miss the New Testament? Or how do we get the New Testament and the Jews stop at the Old Testament? That was the question, but I'm not sure I'm phrasing it the way. Who has the mic? Can we run that? Oh, you got the mic? Okay, great. Ask it the way you were thinking of it earlier, and I'll answer it the way I was thinking of it earlier.
I'll try to remember that too. The Bible is originally the Hebrews,
yes,
and the Jews, and they don't believe Jesus Christ came in the New Testament. But some of the laws in the Old Testament, I know we don't follow them except for the very, like the Ten Commandments. And just how is that different? How is that different, okay. I guess?
So you're kind of asking the question in a roundabout way, I think. Let me make sure I understand what you're asking. So you're asking, why don't we follow the law? Do you know why we don't follow the law?
Jesus Christ died for our sins.
So you understand he fulfilled the law,
yes.
Right?
Yeah.
So then you're asking, why don't the Jews see that?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, that's a. I'll tell you a really simple. I got a really simple answer for that. In Romans, I was touching on it the last several weeks, but I'll just touch on it once more. I won't tarry here. In Romans 11, it's pretty clear that. But I want to get back to the law part in a minute, because I think you were asking earlier, how could they have the law and not see Jesus? Is really kind of what you were asking me earlier. And I can speak to that a little bit too. So in Romans 11, and just start in verse 1, because this is really the answer to your question is narrative right here in Romans. So I don't really need to say anything other than the text. So the question here is where's Israel at? Well, verse 1 of Romans 11 says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? Now, let me back up. Go back to chapter 10 and verse 1. And I want to back up here because there's so much bad teaching in Romans 9, 10, and 11 concerning who really the context of what it's talking about. And so Romans chapter 10 and verse 1 is very clear. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for who? Israel, is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Well, how can that be if they've got the Bible? Well, we know from 1 Corinthians 8:2, knowledge puffeth up, charity edifieth. They missed the love of God. They had the law of God. They missed the love of God. Jesus is he came to fulfill the law. And so for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And I really particularly love verse 3. I mean, I really, really get a lot out of verse 3. Because it not only tells you about their righteousness, but it actually tells you what's being said here. When Paul says, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, we might ask, what is that? We'll just read the next verse. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So what he's saying there is that there is nothing more righteous, and we know this, I'm preaching the choir, but that really the answer to your question is found in that in those two verses. They weren't going about to establish their own righteousness, did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they didn't submit to that. So what happened there, therefore, is they went into blind. They're blind. And the rest of this, we come to this very same chapter to do the same thing, to offer people the gospel the same way Israel. So I love Romans chapter 10. I got saved out of Romans 10. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, right? So if you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that Jesus the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved, verse 9, right? So with the heart of man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's what we always preach and teach, and we should. It's a great place to do it from. It's really a great decision-making point. But it's also in the context of chapter 10 that the nation of Israel didn't make that decision. They made the wrong one. And so, is in this, whosoever, verse 11, whosoever, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And because it's not about the righteousness of the law any longer. All right, so having said all that, go to chapter 11, verse 1. There's more we could talk about, but I just want to keep moving. And so, he says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? Because you might conclude then that they're done for. Because Jesus fulfilled the law. You don't need them. Cast them away. And then Paul says, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So he throws his credentials out. My physical heritage is not Gentile, it's Jew. I'm a Benjamite, right? He says, and we know he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And so, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot you not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to, here comes the big crazy word, election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Now there's your answer, verse 7. What's happened to Israel is they've been blinded. There is, in God's providence, just like he chose Esau and Jacob, and Jacob he chose over Esau, he's going to choose an elect group of people in the tribulation. Israel's already been born physically, 1948, Israel as a nation has been physically born. They won't be born again spiritually until the tribulation period, when they recognize that Jesus Christ is their Messiah. And so that's what Paul's teaching, is that God has a remnant, that Israel, in the Bible there's four elect. It's Israel, the church, the saint, and I can't remember the other one. So there's four, and I've forgotten one of them. So there's not a, the elect election, by the way, doesn't apply just generically across the whole Bible. The angels, that's right, that's the one, elect angel. The angel is the other one. And so there's actually the elect lady too. But I'm not including her in this discussion, so maybe you can count her as five. But so the term election, by the way, doesn't just automatically imply that everything that has to do with election should be forced into Romans chapter 11 and pulled out of context. I just want to throw that out there. And if anybody's listening online, you can email me and we can argue about it all day long. All right. Yes, sir. Yeah. And a lot of, and absolutely. That passage is one of the primary ones, along with the Ephesians. And I'm not against election, but at the same time, this is dealing with nations. It's not dealing with individual salvation. So they try to force that on. This, in the context, is the nation of Israel. And so today, even in the context of Romans, every Jew must bow their knee and confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God. There is no grace because you're a Jew, right? All are guilty, and Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And that's what Paul's saying. So what then? What about Israel? What about, the question really remains, what about the promises given to Israel? You find that in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. That's exactly what the apostles are asking before Jesus ascends. When are you going to restore the kingdom again to Israel? And he's like, hold up on that. That's in the Father's power. We haven't gotten to Acts chapter 7 yet, boys. So you just hang on and we'll see what happens. Right? And then he ascends. Israel has their opportunity. Of course, they reject Stephen. And then from that point on, Israel is on hold until after the rapture of the church and the coming tribulation period. So now we know the times and the seasons. Harold's teaching that on Sunday night during the judgment, or during the feast. But they're on hold as a nation. And so that's actually why Paul's answering that question here in Romans 9, 10, and 11, which also answers your question. What happened to Israel? Well, they rejected Jesus, so even though, and the thing is, the Old Testament is loaded with promises. This is the theological conundrum you get yourself in, which is getting back to your point about Calvinism. And some of you don't know what Calvinism is, so I'm not going to bore you with all that. But the point is this, is that you got to do something with the promises that God made to Israel. God made a promise to David. God says his throne's going to go on forever. His kingdom's going to go on forever. You read Zechariah, there's going to be a kingdom in Israel. There's going to be a king in Israel. You read the prophecies of Daniel. I mean, you can't miss it. Something has to happen. Or you have to spiritualize all that and say, well, it didn't really mean that. Or, you know, when Titus came in 70 AD and took care of and offered a pig on the altar, that was the abomination of desolations. And these last couple of thousand years or 1,500 years were just spiritualized. And that's called preterism. And so, you know, they come up with all these different gymnastics. But the cool thing is that God already had that figured out and Paul already wrote it down. He says, hey, look, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles be come in, which is where I'm taking you. And what that really means is, let's just keep reading here. It says, verse 8, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Oh, God forbid, right? He says, oh, wait a minute, don't take it too far. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. So even the grace that we're experiencing is just to provoke God's people to jealousy. They are going to wake up in the tribulation and realize, oops, we missed the kingdom of God. That should have been our baby to steward, and we missed it, right? And so Paul says, hey, he's still got a plan for them. Now at the fall of them being the Jews, Israel, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And so in verse 12, of course, 12 tribes of Israel, it takes a turn. And all of a sudden, the tone changes. And Paul says something that's so pregnant with meaning, it makes you stop and go, wow, if they're stumbling and they're mess up, this is like the night of how God takes a mess up and makes it all good. And so if they're stumbling and their mess up has become the riches of the Gentiles, what do you think is going to happen when he fulfills all that stuff? In essence, so what he's saying is you ain't seen nothing yet. You thought Solomon's temple was something. You ain't seen nothing yet. You thought Solomon had a ministry or a kingdom that went all over the world? You ain't seen nothing yet. You ain't seen it. Wait until their king sits on the throne in Jerusalem. There's more to come. and so then he turns and in 13, number of rebellion, I speak to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. So he's like saying, hey, now I'm talking to you, pal. And he is talking to us. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are of my flesh, it might save some of them. So you see in verse 14, Paul is clearly saying they're lost. They're dying and going to hell. They're going to bust hell wide open because blindness is on them. In verse 15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. Which directly is applying to those that would espouse a teaching called replacement theology, which is getting back to what Shane was mentioning with Calvinism. There's a group that's been around since, well, I don't know, probably Origen, that would replace the promises to Israel and apply them to the church. I was, for HBI, we were down at the Mormon place yesterday, and I was talking with one of the elders down there. The guy knew more, but I've never met a Mormon that knew so much Bible. I was impressed. And this is ultimately what we got down to, is they believe they replace Israel, totally, 100%. They are the new Israel. And I'm like, well, I don't see that in the Bible at all, at all. Why? Because Romans. I'm a Bible literalist, and this is what it says. And the warning in the Bible is exactly that. Don't put yourself in a position where you think of yourself more highly than you ought. You do not, we do not, Heartland Baptist Fellowship does not have any title deed to the property on the Temple Mount. I have no business rolling into New Jerusalem or to Jerusalem over there. Actually, I do have title deed in New Jerusalem. But I can't have no business rolling into Jerusalem and saying, hey, get out of here, guys. I'm a son of God and I want some property here. Why? Because God's already preserved it to Israel. And they're not going to get their right share until after the tribulation. The Antichrist is going to hoodwink them. And so there are Christians, a.k.a. Rome, who actually would say, oh no, we are the Israel of God. Have you ever heard that? You'll hear that among covenant theologians. You'll even hear that among Calvinists and Jehovah's Witnesses. A lot of the cults, right, are going to claim Israel's promises. They violate Romans 11 entirely. And they say, we are the Israel of God. That's very dangerous. And even Paul's like warning in verse 20, don't do that. And he says in verse 20, well, because of unbelief they were broken off, thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Right? So be careful. Not that we can lose our salvation, but he's saying, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Because what's he say to the church of Laodicea? You're going blind. What happened to Israel? They went blind. And so, behold, therefore the goodness and the severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness. If thou continue in goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. Verse 23, he leaves a little grace there for Hyman Appleman and for Joe Shaloff, my Jewish friend that's saved, and for many other Jews that have gotten saved throughout the last couple thousand years and are part of the body of Christ. What happened to those Jews that were of the natural branches that were cut off? Well, guess what? They also got grafted in through Christ. And so it's pretty cool how God does that. And then in verse 24, he says, for if thou were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which were the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? There's coming a day of reconciliation. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And, verse 26, and so all Israel shall, future tense, be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Isaiah 11:1, Ezekiel 35:36. Okay, as concerning the gospel, today they're enemies for your sakes. They hate your guts. Don't go preaching the gospel in the streets of Jerusalem. They'll come and stone you. Right, those Orthodox Jews, they hate you. But touching the election, this election is dealing with Israel. Election, they are beloved for the fathers, apostrophe, sakes. The covenant promise is given to the fathers of Israel. And so, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have they also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy on all. That means, and Paul there is pointing them back in verse 32 to the gospel, meaning the law is of none effect unless they trust Christ. Jesus Christ is the righteousness. Bringing it back to Romans chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. They have to submit themselves to the righteousness of God because God's not interested in their Hebrewness. What he's interested in is that they bow their knee and confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. But what Paul is also making clear is, despite that, God has made covenant promises to the nation, the elect of God, and he will keep a remnant going, which we now, there was a day, I can give Martin Luther a little grace, because Martin Luther, they hated Jews back in, Martin Luther was a Jew hater, by the way. Not Martin Luther King, Martin Luther, the head of the Lutheran Church, the Reform flagship everybody likes to get behind. And I'm glad Martin Luther got saved, and he did great things, he really did. But he hated Jews. The Roman Catholic Church hated Jews. They persecuted Jews all over the place. And I'm not saying that to be like stirring up the pot. That's just historical factoid. And so they hated the Jews because they wanted the land. They wanted the property. They wanted to run their tourism to Israel. They didn't want the Jews having that property. And so that's what that was all about, because their theology was messed up and they did not get what this is saying at all. And so, and by the way, they didn't get the gospel either. That's why they recreated a priesthood, which was pagan priesthood, and made it look like it was Jewish, and they just continued on. And so, anyway, not to pick on the Catholics, but they're the primary violators throughout history. I can give them a little grace because Israel was out of their property and dispersed after 70 AD, in large part. And so, I could see where you'd be thinking, how are they ever going to receive these promises? I mean, Israel's nothing. The Jews are everywhere. They're dispersed, but it's actually a miracle. God has kept Israel, no other people group, dispersed like that, and then come back together. 1918, and then they didn't go back to the land, but the land was ready for them. 1948, they were ready to go back to the land after dealing with Hitler. And so Hitler, after the World War II, all of a sudden, here comes a flood of Hebrews to New York and Jerusalem and Palestine. And so all of that is God preparing for the end time. So it's crazy to me. Now today, Brian Hedges gets saved in 1987. I mean, it's really crazy. I can't believe today. I listen to some of these guys who are learned men of the Bible, supposedly, and they can't put this together. Hank Canegraph, come on. Hank Canegraph and Sproul, what's that guy's name? R.C. Sproul and Hank Canegraph. These boys do not get this at all. And I'm like, how can you be so retarded? No offense, guys. But, I mean, why? Well, the reason is they're hanging on to tradition. They're hanging on, and I know they aren't going to tell you. They claim a reform. Reform of what? Rome. Rome has never had a proper view of Israel. And that's why they're having problems and they're struggling with that theology. And so they'll say, yeah, there's a literal second coming. We just, some of them are all millennials. So when we get the kingdom ready, Jesus will come back, because they spiritualize the tribulation time of the Reformation. So there's a lot of things there. I don't want to get too far off in the weeds in. But getting back to your initial question, I think the text itself answers your question on that. Now, when it comes to the Bible itself, It's a couple of things I want you to see about Israel, because Israel had a special place with the Word of God as well, not just that. Let me finish this chapter off, because we actually have read almost the whole thing. Verse 32, it says, "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." We read that. Verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." All right, so that kind of settles the issue, and then we move into Romans chapter 12. But I want you to look at Romans 3 and verse 2, because, you know, Israel does and did have a special relationship with God. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 2, the Bible says, well, let's start in verse 1. "What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is the circumcision?" And so Paul's answering the obvious question of, well, if it's just by faith, right? Abraham had faith. He wasn't, you know, he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. So what's the advantage of the Jew? What's the point? Are the Jews special at all? So actually, Paul's actually seeding his argument for Romans 9, 10, and 11 in chapter 3. So that he's building on his case. So he says, what profit is there of the circumcision? Then he says in verse 2, "Much, every way, chiefly, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." And that's a short sentence, but it's really pregnant with meaning. Unto them was committed the oracles of God. What does that mean? Anybody know? What do you think that means? What is it? Alms? Is that what you said? Alms? No, I don't know. No, you're louder. What'd you say? You win. You're going to Costa Rica. Amen. Yeah. Yeah, and specifically, oracles obviously is the speech of God. God spoke to them through Abraham, Isaac. So he had a covenant promise. But then, on top of the covenant promise, he gives them the written word of God. So they do have a special relationship, which is what you said, the law, with God. Both the covenant and the written promises of God was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. So that's wrapped up in that short little sentence in Romans 3:2. It's a big deal, what he says there. Because Israel, I've been studying Hebrew letters because of Psalm 119. I don't know nothing about Hebrews. So I just want you to know that up front. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. Don't want to claim to be. But the more I study the Hebrew letters, I'm finding out stuff I never knew. I mean, God preserved in the Hebrew alphabet, not just letters that mean stuff, which they do, and if we understood it, what it meant, it would be awesome with meaning. But then certain words in certain places and certain letters in certain places in the Hebrew text, it was the jot and the tittle down to, there's this, I'm doing the letter mem right now in Psalm 119. So it's kind of this weird, I don't know, I'm not going to do a good job, but I'm just going to do this and then do this, which is kind of a somewhat of a symbol of what it might look like. It's all blacked in. And so this letter in most of the Hebrew alphabet appears the same way. It's mem. And then when you get to certain places, and I'm not talking about just your average dude who's writing these letters. There's actually a script for mem where I think it looks like a D or something like that. I don't remember. But anyway, I'm talking about in the actual text, the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. And so this is so specific. I was studying this particular letter that most of the time there's this little opening. But then there's this one place in the Hebrew scripture where it's closed. And those Jews that translated that thing made sure when they get to this one letter, this one place, it's closed. Why? Because they know it has a specific meaning to the Messiah. And I may have just messed that up. It may be it's closed all the time and then they open it. But whichever way, it's one way or the other. And and I'm like reading this going, that's amazing. So not only did they preserve every jot and tittle, they preserved literally every little nuance of every word and letter, because there's one place where, and I don't remember, I think it's in Jeremiah, where the Hebrew letters, this is an average size Hebrew letter, the one I was, last week I was telling you, Lamed. Lamed's a taller letter. It actually gets up here, which no other Hebrew letter does. And it's a picture. It has a lot to do with Christ. But anyway, this they were talking about this letter, you know, in typical script Hebrew letter, it's a certain height, so they keep it within that certain height. And then there's a place in Jeremiah somewhere I was reading about this stuff. I don't know personally. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. But the stuff I was reading says that the letter's actually, it's scaled up. It's a messianic prophecy. And the Hebrews, the Masoretic Hebrews would read that, and they get to that place in Jeremiah. And we can see it in English, too. It's a prophecy of Jesus. But in their text, the actual letter's blown up. And that signifies to them. And so it's only one place in the whole of the Scripture. My point being is God gave them the stewardship, and they took it real serious. So they counted every word. They washed their hands. They made a mistake. They redid it. I mean, there's the Masoretic process of producing a Hebrew Scripture is accurate. And so it's amazing. So God gave them the oracles, and God has preserved His word in Hebrew, at least through them. And of course, that comes into us. Acts chapter 7, I want you to see this. Look at what Stephen says. So this is, as you know, getting back to what we're just talking about with God dealing with Israel. In Acts chapter 7, in verse 38, we'll start in verse 37. And you know, Stephen is dressing down the leaders of Israel. These are the guys that would tell you, we are the stewards of the law. They understood that. I've actually heard, I don't know if it was Mark Levin or I've heard a Jew recently on talk radio in the last 2 years go on a rant about that, how we as Jews, Hebrews, they were Jewish, some radio talk show guy, may have been Michael Savage or somebody, we are the keepers of morality in the world because we got the law of Moses. And you know what? He's absolutely right. He may be lost and dying and going to hell, but he's right. God used the nation of Israel to bring a morality in the law to the world. You can say, yeah, there's Hammurabi's law. Yeah, that was conscience, and it was written down. But God gave His law to the Hebrews. Okay, moving on, because time's running out. Chapter 7, verse 38. Chapter 7 and verse 37. So this is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, it says Sina, and was with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto you, to us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them in their hearts, turned back again to Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us, for as for this Moses, which has brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And of course, he goes on to tell them that's basically what they've done to Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God. But what he's doing there is he reminds them that God was trying to give them, check this out, the oracles, verse 38, the oracles were given unto us. God was on the mount delivering the Word of God to Moses while Israel was sinning. And that's basically the illustration that Stephen gives to Israel. Jesus has given us, the Word has come flesh and come to us once again. And what are we doing? We're rejecting it. We're going back on the Word of God. And so the nation of Israel had a very special relationship with the Word of God. So that's one of the things I just wanted to bring up, because a testimony is not enforced until the death of the testator. But Jesus said in John 19:30, I came not to destroy the law, right? I came to fulfill it, right? Yeah, he fulfills the law. That's actually John, the book of John chapter 19. And when he says that, he's actually addressing, once again, he's addressing the stewards of the oracles of God. In John 19 and verse 30, let me look that up real quick. He says in verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar. Oh, I'm in the wrong place. That is not the right reference. I must be in the wrong book. Where's it at where he says, I've come not... Maybe it's John... maybe it's in Luke. Ron, can you look up that verse? I know I've got it. Oh, it's finished. That's right. I've got the right verse, but I'm thinking of the wrong. Oh, it's Matthew 5:17. I'm sorry. I'm giving you the wrong reference. I was in the right reference on my notes. It's the wrong reference in my brain. So once again, I shorted you in my brain. Okay, Matthew 5:17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And that's the verse where he says, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, if you're a Hebrew and you're hearing that on the mount, as he's up there speaking, oh, you know what you're thinking? Oh, what's that? Well, no, you might be thinking blasphemy, but you also might be thinking, huh? You're thinking the king is here. He's going to kick those Romans out of here. We're going to get this temple going the way it ought to be. He's going to throw those guys out of town. That's what Peter was thinking. That's why Peter took up a sword and was ready to go to war. And even his closest disciples were misunderstanding how he was going to go about that. It's not that he's not going to go about it, because he still is going to go about it, and he is going to fulfill all those prophecies they wanted him to fulfill, just not in the same time frame that they were hoping that he would fulfill them. And so, but he also is the embodiment of the law. Now, one of the things that we mentioned in the kitchen earlier, and I'll give you some verses for time's sake. I don't have time to look all these up. But John 19:30, Matthew 27:50, Mark 15:39, Luke 23:46 are four verses in the Gospels that signify the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I say that because if you look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, the Bible is very clear. It says, and for this cause he is a mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, for a testament is a force after men are dead. And that would include Moses in the Old Testament. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with the blood both of the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. And so that also holds true for the New Testament. Christ is our life. Christ is our, he is our word. He is our restoration. So Moses and Abraham both received covenants, and they weren't really enforced until after they died. And they were also sealed with the one he made with Abraham, and he swore by himself. Abraham falls asleep, and God swears by himself and offers a sacrifice because Abraham couldn't have kept it anyway. It's totally by faith. But at any rate, those Old Testament covenants are fulfilled and become the stewardship of the nation of Israel. And that's the point. So when Jesus dies on the cross, he also makes all these promises. And when those four verses I gave you, John 19:30, Matthew 27:50, Mark 15:39, and Luke 23:46, are where Jesus says it is finished and he yields out the Holy Ghost. And now the Old Testament ends and the New Testament begins because he has died and he has sealed the New Testament with his blood. And so our New Testament has been assembled and compiled for us because Jesus Christ is the author of the New Testament. And so, and by the way, all those guys were martyred, but John too, that wrote those books. So they also sealed it with their blood. But the New Testament is the New Testament of his blood. So it's enforced because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he died, all those promises are enforced. And that's why when he comes back, he commissions them and sends them. So I'm going to stop there. There's a lot more I could say, but I'm out of time. We could talk about it more later. I just think it's interesting. I'll just stop with this. When Philip, in a practical sense, a couple of passages I was thinking about is 1 Corinthians 10 and Romans 15:4. Both of those places deal with the fact that the things of the Old Testament are for our examples or in samples, are written, the things that are written aforetime are for our learning. And so when we look at the Old Testament, even though it's fulfilled in Christ, it's still not null and void. It's the Old Testament that Philip used to lead the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ. And he preached Jesus. He put Jesus in as the Lamb. Who's this man speak of, himself or another? And he preached Jesus, it says in Acts chapter 8. And so one of the best ways to really illustrate the New Testament is to understand the Old Testament. So all the Bible is written for us. This is my point. It's not all written to us. So the New Testament is specifically written to the church. And so we're not hyper-dispensational, but you can Pauline epistles are really, really to us. And then the other ones, some of the other ones have some more doctrinal. Obviously, Hebrews has a Hebrew flavor. James, 1st, 2nd Peter, Jude, they still apply in the church, and so we obviously receive New Testament doctrine from them. But our doctrine is found in the New Testament, and so that is written to us. But all of the Bible is written for us. And so the Hebrews, because they're blind, cannot see the promises of the New Testament until they bow their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what opens their eyes to understand what's in the New Testament. Does that make sense? That's a long answer to a short question. But so they're blind to that. That what we see clearly, they don't have a clue because they're blinded. And the reason they're blinded is really found in Romans 10 because they've gone about to establish their own righteousness because they're so proud that they're stewards of the law that they missed it when the Word became flesh and dwelt among them, and they missed the Word, which is in essence what Stephen is preaching in Acts chapter 7. And he's letting them know that. Just like Israel was goofing around and missed it when Moses was on the mount, you boys are messing around right now, and you're missing it when Jesus Christ has manifested himself, and he is the Word of God. And of course, they're like, blasphemy, kill him, because blindness in part has already happened. So, okay, that was a really good question. There's a lot to that, too. There's a lot I could say, but that's all I'm going to say for tonight. All right, any other questions or any thoughts? Well, questions we'll have to hold over. So let's pray for Bill. Let's bring Bill, come up here because you're leaving Friday. Stand up here, please. And